The Cubs won last night. Don was celebrating. He has his cap here. And they did something that they haven't done for 71 years. Everyone is wondering now whether they're going to be able to win the World Series or not. People have always tended to excuse their poor performance. They haven't won a pennant since 1908. It's 108 years ago. Think of that. As Rich Cohen wrote in Harper's Magazine, when the Chicago Cubs last won a World Series, the automobile was still a new and untrusted invention. In the years since then, the series, most of the European monarchies have collapsed. Two world wars have been fought. Communism has risen and fallen. Disco has come and gone and come again and gone again. And losing year after year, sometimes in the last weeks of the season, more often in the middle of August, the Cubs became a symbol of futility and their fans of faithfulness, having the never-ending hope that they would eventually make it. Before his death, Jack Brickhouse, the great Cubs play-by-play man, excused the team by saying everyone is entitled to a bad century. Well, a lot of people are cheering for the Cubs these days. Cubs relief pitcher some years ago, Bob Patterson, described a pitch of his in one game when Cincinnati Reds' Barry Larkin hit a game-winning home run against him. He described the pitch that he gave, which was then hit for that game-winning home run. He said, "That pitch I gave them was a cross between a screwball and a changeup. It was called a screw-up." Well, most of us can identify with failure at some point in our lives and blowing it, and the disciples certainly could. They felt like they had wasted 3 years of their lives. We've been going through the book of Acts, just began looking at this together a couple of months ago here, and we are in Acts chapter 2 this morning, looking at the second part of Peter's message to a large crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But just less than two months before Peter was giving this message, the disciples thought their world had crashed in around them. The Messiah, the one they had followed for 3 years, was crucified. He was dead, and they didn't know where to turn next, so they hid. They were fearful and afraid. And then something happened that changed everything. And of course, you know what that was. That was the resurrection. It changed everything. Jesus appeared to them, and over a period of 40 days, taught them and help them understand the Old Testament scriptures, and then left them, ascended into heaven, and told them to wait in Jerusalem until they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, on the day of Pentecost, we read about that earlier in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came upon them mightily, and accompanied by signs like the sound of a strong, violent wind and the disciples beginning to speak in languages they had never studied or learned before as they proclaimed the wonders of God, these events drew a crowd. And Peter took that opportunity, speaking to a crowd of thousands that day in Jerusalem, which is not unexpected because Jerusalem was filled with Jewish pilgrims celebrating the Pentecost festival. Peter took that opportunity to speak to that crowd, and the message he gave was powerful. We looked at the first part of it last week as he talked about what God was doing, pouring out his Spirit upon his people and giving a message to his people. And then we just started looking at the center of his message was Jesus. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. And today, we want to look as Peter continues talking about Jesus and his resurrection and some other aspects. In fact, we want to look at three areas that he focuses on today regarding Jesus. So let me invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, where we pick up Peter's message beginning there in verse 25 as he continues talking about the resurrection. And let me just mention here, in verse 23, he had spent one verse talking about Jesus' life. In verse 24, he had spent one verse talking about Jesus' death. But in verse 25, he begins a section of nine verses talking about the resurrection. The resurrection became the core of the apostles' message that they would give to people, telling them that Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter begins here defending that by referring to an Old Testament scripture, verse 25. David said about him, David said about Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices, and my body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now, those verses, verses 25 through 28, were a quote from David in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. It's interesting that Peter, speaking to this large crowd of Jews, trying to convince them of the resurrection, would begin by going to their own scriptures. And he did this because he knew that they wouldn't necessarily believe what the apostles had to say, but they did believe their own scriptures. So Peter was going to make a case for the fact that when David wrote these words in Psalm 16, he wasn't speaking about himself, he was speaking about Jesus, about the Messiah to come. And we can understand this. Now, the first verse that he mentions, verse 25, where David wrote, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. We could say, well, maybe David is referring to himself. And that would make sense. If the Lord was at his right hand, then David wouldn't need to be afraid. The idea of being at the right hand in that day, and even today yet, has the idea of protection. If someone is at your right hand, they, in the military terms of ancient warfare, they could protect holding their shield with the left hand for the person who's to their left and then fight with their right hand yet. We carry over some of this idea of the right hand. Even today, we don't notice it, but in the wedding ceremony, when you have a wedding and the bride and the father of the bride walk down the aisle, you'll notice that generally the father is to the right of the bride. In here, in this church, he would come down on this side. And the reason for that is the right side, the right hand, was that of a protector. And that's what David's saying here. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, he's my protector, I won't be shaken. And we could say, well, that's applying to David. But when we come to this next passage, it doesn't fit quite so well. Verse 26, therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body lives in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Wait a minute. Is David saying that he would not die? That his body would not lay in a grave? That his body would not decay? Is that what David is saying? That can't be David. He can't be referring to himself. And at this point, quoting this, Peter is going to make an argument that it's referring to the Messiah. He's reading David's words here. Verse 28 continues on, you've made known to me the paths of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence. The argument here is that David is speaking about one who is yet to come, who will not be given over to death, who will be in the presence of the Lord forever. And because of that, because of what David had written here, Peter is saying you should believe the resurrection. The idea of death fascinates all of us. We were singing together and we had a verse that we had put up on the screen here about Jesus who came and destroyed the power of the devil and did it for the fact that we were enslaved to the fear of death all of our lives. There's a certain truth to that. I was reading about a commentary on a recent article in the Wall Street Journal that said, by all observable metrics, zombies are totally hot right now. It went on and talked about zombies. Zombies would be The Walking Dead. Some of you have seen that. In fact, there is a hit TV show entitled The Walking Dead with nearly 16 million viewers. The world in this TV show is dominated by flesh-eating zombies. And just a couple of years ago during the 2014 Winter Olympics, that regular TV show almost outdid in viewer audience the Winter Olympics. Can you believe it? There is a movie, World War Z, a movie about a zombie apocalypse starring Brad Pitt that grossed over $540 million. The question is, what is the zombie craze all about in our age? And one expert in zombie lore, Dr. John Ulrich, professor of English at Mansfield University, said, At its most elemental level, of course, the zombie represents our fear of death. Stephen March, a cultural critic writing for Esquire magazine, agrees, but as an atheist, March offers some honest thoughts about zombies and death fears. He wrote an article entitled, "Why Zombies Are Everywhere Now." And he wrote this, he said, "After seeing dozens of zombie movies, I'm convinced that the reason zombies are so powerful is that they capture an..." Now remember, he's an atheist. He said, "is that they capture an atheistic fear of the dead. I don't just mean a fear of dead bodies, though there is that fear too. But," he said, "materialistic atheism does not provide a very comforting way to deal with the dead. Christians and others have prayer and visions of an afterlife. Atheists like myself have rotting corpses in oblivion and zombie movies." Now, isn't it interesting? We have this fascination with death, but it's nothing new. When I think back to what influenced me strongly toward taking God seriously and wanting to check out why I believe what I believe as a young person, it had to do with death. I can remember as an 8 or 9 year old, the pastor in my home church suddenly dying of a heart attack at age 39. And I didn't know that at that time, that less than 10 years after that, when I was 15, my own mother would die. And then a friend a year after that in high school, whom I was good friends with on the wrestling team, was killed in a car accident. And many of you can identify with that same type of thing. Death plays a huge part in our lives, causing us to wonder about the future and what is going to happen. And David brings this issue up and finds hope here in the fact that there is a Messiah who is to come. And Peter brings out these passages here, David's words here, and then in verse 29 talks about how we know that David's not speaking of himself. Verse 29, he said, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." David's tomb, if you go to Jerusalem today, is a tourist site. It was a tourist site back in his day. We have a couple of pictures I'd like to put up here. David's tomb is in this building here on the first floor. It is also on the second floor, the site of the traditional upper room where Jesus met with his disciples for the Last Supper and where the events of Pentecost took place. Now, what's interesting is that although this may have been the upper room, this is likely not the site of David's tomb, actually. There's another picture inside that supposedly is the sarcophagus of David, but this tradition of this place and this tomb and this sarcophagus only go back to the 12th century during the Crusades. Much earlier than that, David's tomb was understood to be in a different spot. In fact, as we look at the Old Testament statement about David's death in 1 Kings chapter 2, we read that David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. This tomb, where it is today, is not in the ancient city of David. If you go to the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem, they have a scale model of Jerusalem as it would have looked in the days of Jesus. And we have a picture of that also. This would be a scale model of Jerusalem. You have the temple in the upper part of the picture in the center, but this is what it is thought David's tomb probably looked like in the approximate location in the city of David. It's a different location, but it was a very popular location. It was a tourist location even in Jesus' day. And so Peter makes this statement here. "I can tell you the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." And he's probably thinking most of you have seen it. In fact, from where Peter was speaking, they might have been able to see the tomb. But notice verse 30, "He was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." David knew that his flesh would go into the grave. He knew that his body would decay. So who is he speaking about? Peter's argument is he's speaking about his descendant, the son of David, who would sit on the throne of David. You remember we've talked about that promise that God gave to David. He said, "I will establish your kingdom. You will have a son who will build a house for my name, but I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, Solomon built a house for David, but Solomon didn't live forever, and he didn't reign forever. Who's the one that will reign forever? The Jews understood that. Even the Jews listening to Peter that day, he was speaking of the Messiah. So who is David speaking of when he says, "You will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see destruction"? Who is he speaking about? Verse 32, or 31, he says, "Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life." That's what Peter's message was that day to these Jews who were skeptical of the resurrection. David spoke about it. Jesus is alive because God raised him from the dead, and even David spoke about it 1,000 years before. And note in your Bibles at the end of verse 32 where he says, "And we are all witnesses of this fact." You remember when Peter began his message back in the early part of earlier in verse 14, we read, "Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd." As Peter was giving this message, apparently the other 11 disciples were near him there. And as he said these words, you can almost picture it. "God raised Jesus to life, and we all are witnesses." And you can picture the disciples standing next to him going, nodding. "We're witnesses of this. And we're trying to convince you this is nothing new. We're not making it up. We're not coming up with a fabrication on our own. David spoke about it in Psalm 16, 1,000 years before this." David's meaning was clear. God raised Jesus from the dead. That is no small issue. And the disciples were witnesses of this. Trying to convince this crowd of thousands of Jews to accept this. During 1991 Persian War Gulf, there was a lady by the name of Ruth Dillo who was at home in Kansas when she received a telegram from the Pentagon saying that her son had stepped on a landmine in Kuwait and was dead. As any parent, this would be a nightmare to receive, and it was a terrible shock for her, and immediately went into grief, disbelief and grief. It was then just a couple of days after that that she received another telephone call 3 days later. Except when she answered the phone this time, the voice on the other end said, "Hi, Mom, I'm alive." Can you imagine that in the midst of grief? She couldn't believe her ears. It was the voice of her 21-year-old son whom she had been mourning for 3 days. She said, "I jumped up and down. I was so overjoyed, I couldn't believe it." The resurrection of Jesus was not something that the disciples were expecting. And during the Easter season, we often look through those passages and see how they were disbelieving at first. They couldn't imagine this. But then they became absolutely convinced over the next 40 days as Jesus appeared to them. But then they had the unenviable task of convincing everybody else who hadn't seen him. So here Peter on that day of Pentecost stands and says, "Let me tell you what we're telling you that we saw and we are witnesses to. David spoke about 1,000 years before. He wasn't speaking about himself because David has a tomb. You've all seen it. He died. His body decayed. He was speaking of the Messiah. Not only would this Messiah rise from the dead, he would reign." You can almost picture the disciples at this point being asked by everybody, "Okay, if he's risen from the dead, where is he?" Now they got to answer that question. Where is he? Peter goes on and says, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Ah, that's where he is. Exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. Ah, Peter is coming back to that question that originally precipitated his sermon. Do you remember the crowd? Everybody was wondering, what's going on here? We heard the sound of a wind. We came to see what it was, but there's no wind. And we get here and we hear the apostles speaking in all kinds of languages, the disciples speaking in all kinds of languages they hadn't studied. And people were saying, what does this mean? Some others were jokingly saying, I think they're drunk. And Peter said, you've seen these signs. Here's what it is. The Father has poured out the promised Holy Spirit, and that's what you are seeing and hearing. And this has happened because Jesus has left and is now in the presence of the Father. This Holy Spirit came because Jesus left. In verse 34, he goes on again to use their scriptures to prove the ascension. David did not ascend to heaven. And yet David said, and then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Yet David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Do you know that that verse is the most quoted or referred to verse in the New Testament? That verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. At least three times in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, it's recorded that Jesus spoke about that verse. And when Jesus spoke about that verse and quoted it, he asked, who is being spoken of here? In Mark 12, Jesus asked that question. And he asked the teachers of the law, he said, how is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David? David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, and then he quotes this verse, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And if David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? And the people, the crowd, listened with delight. In other words, the Jewish teachers taught that this was the Messiah, that the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. The Jewish people understood that was a reference to the Messiah who would be at the right hand of God. But Jesus asked the question, if that is the Messiah, the son of David, how come David calls him my Lord? What Jesus was trying to say is, I am the son of David. I am the Messiah, but the religious leaders refused to believe that. And now Peter brings up that same verse and said, this didn't apply to David. The Lord never said to David, sit at my right hand. Who's it applying to? It's applying to the Messiah. So if Jesus is the Messiah, and David said the Messiah would rise from the dead, he also said that the Messiah would be exalted to the right hand of God. And you're wondering where Jesus is if he's resurrected? He is exactly where David said he would be, at the right hand of the Father. We don't often, not every week, say the Apostles' Creed together, but we do read that now and then. Do you remember the words of the Apostles' Creed? On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that's exactly what David was referring to here. In other words, the Messiah would not only live on this earth, he would not only die to pay for the sins of the world, he would not only rise from the dead to defeat death, he would ascend to the position of God the Father at his right hand, where he would reign, where he would intercede for his people. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, said it, the religion of Christ is not a tidbit after one's bread. On the contrary, it is the whole bread or it is nothing. And that is exactly what Peter goes on to summarize in verse 36. If you want to memorize a passage from this sermon of Peter's, I'd recommend verse 36. It's a good one. Peter summarizes it all. He says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He is not only the Messiah, the Christ, the deliverer of God's people. He is the Lord himself. He is God. So that means how we respond to him is not just coming to him for forgiveness. We need your forgiveness. We do need his forgiveness. But we come to him not only for salvation, but with submission. You are Lord, and I bow before you. And Peter is communicating to his Jewish brothers, let all the house of Israel know this for sure, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. By the way, Peter is pretty bold. We know that there were thousands of people that were listening, that were part of this crowd, most of them Jews. And this is the second time in his sermon that Peter reminds them, you guys crucified Jesus. Pretty bold, isn't it? You guys crucified Jesus. But the one you crucified, God has made not only Messiah, but Lord. Why did he get so pointed with them? Because they needed to see their responsibility and their need for this Messiah. So we've seen that the Messiah is resurrected. We've seen that he is the Lord who reigns. But beginning in verse 37, we see the response to him, or the receiving of the Messiah, the receiving of Christ. Verse 37, we read these words. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I want us, as we go through this section, to notice kind of the step-by-step occurrence of what occurred. The first response that they had was they were convicted. After they had listened to Peter's explanation about what was going on, how the Spirit of God came upon them, and how that happened as a result of God giving the Spirit after Jesus was resurrected and then ascended, and after hearing all of this, they were cut to the heart. The word cut here has a very picturesque word. Peter was familiar with cutting. It's interesting that he used this word. The last time we see Peter doing some cutting, it was just a couple months before this in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when Jesus was being arrested, Peter whipped out his knife and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And after having taken care of that whole situation, healing that, Peter now is doing a little bit more effective cutting here, and the sword he's using is not his knife, but God's word. And these people were cut to the heart. They were convicted. I read an interesting little story about some people that had heard George Whitefield preach in the 1700s. George Whitefield was an evangelist in the early part of our country who had a hand in helping to bring about the first Great Awakening. He lived during the years that John Wesley was alive also, and George Whitefield preached out in the fields many times, a powerful preacher. And on one particular occasion, John Thorpe, a man by the name of John Thorpe, and three of his friends were going to make fun of him. They went into a tavern and they began mimicking George Whitefield. Thorpe, at his turn, he grabbed a Bible and he jumped up on a table and he shouted, "I will beat you all," as he shook the Bible. And then as he opened the Bible, his eyes just happened to fall on a verse from Luke chapter 13. "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And something gripped his heart. He just saw those words, and he was suddenly struck by his own sinfulness, and he stopped his charade, he stopped his mocking, and he began preaching in earnest. And 2 years later, he became one of John Wesley's itinerant preachers carrying the gospel. He was convicted. Something grabbed him and said, "That's you. You're a sinner. You've fallen short." Most of us here this morning have had that sense of conviction. Probably not just once, probably many times. When you're saying something you shouldn't say, and suddenly you're cut in your heart. When you're looking at something you shouldn't look at, and suddenly you're cut in your heart. When you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, and suddenly the Spirit of God convicts you and says you have no business doing this. And they were cut to the heart as they listened to what Peter had to say. And the response that they had to that question, brothers, what shall we do? Now, I think this is very interesting to note that these Jews who are listening to Peter now refer to the apostles as brothers. No longer were they seen as fanatics or crazy lunatics, Galileans following this Jesus. They were seen as Jewish brothers. And they ask sincerely, what shall we do? And Peter gives the remedy here. Verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that verse really is a great summary. That verse has been used to come up with all kinds of doctrines that aren't necessarily in it, but what is in it are four different issues we want to note. Repentance. Repentance means a change, literally the word means a change of mind, but as one New Testament scholar, I. Howard Marshall, said, it's a change of mind assuming that there will be a change of life that follows it. Repentance. It's the other side of the coin of faith. We turn from sin, we turn to God. Repent and be baptized. Now the Jews were a little familiar with baptism. Do you remember John the Baptist baptized people for repentance? And when Jews thought about baptism, baptism was basically used when they had a Gentile, a non-Jew, who wanted to become a Jew. Then that Gentile was baptized in becoming a Jew. But the good, faithful Jews, the Jewish leaders, they didn't figure they needed baptism. That was just for the sinners. And Peter's message to all of them is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Is there anything special about water? No, there's nothing magical that happens in baptism. It is a symbolic identification. And the identification, Peter says, is with Jesus Christ. Repent and be identified with Christ. And baptism symbolizes that. And then he goes on and says, you do this for the forgiveness of sins. They needed the forgiveness of sins. They wanted forgiveness, and they would receive it through identifying with Christ. And then they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God who comes upon believers in Christ when they are identified with Christ. What had happened to those disciples? Peter said, that will happen to you. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and he applies this message he's been giving in verse 39. He says, this promise is for you. It's for you who are listening, but it's not just for you. It is for your children. It is for every succeeding generation. This message of Jesus, the Messiah, who died and rose again and ascended and sent his Spirit, this is for you and every child and descendant of yours, and not only for your children and descendants, it is for all who are far off. This message is for everybody. This is the first sermon ever given in the church after the pouring out of the Spirit. And he says, this message is for everyone. For all whom the Lord our God will call. Well, who does he call? He invites everyone. Only he knows who are called. But everyone is invited. It's amazing as you look at this passage here, what you realize is the breadth of this invitation. It is wide. And then, verse 40 tells us, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. They're emphatic words here. He pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, isn't it interesting, after talking about how God would do the calling, he tells them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You see, it's God who provides salvation, but he never does it without our approval. He invites people to come to him and gives that choice. That word in your Bibles translated corrupt is a Greek word that is very similar to the English word scoliosis. This generation in which we live, like a curved spine, twisted spine, this generation is curved and twisted and has things out of balance. And Peter is saying, we need to be delivered from that. And the only way that we will be delivered from that is our identification with the Savior. Well, he'd given quite a message that day, an important message. There was one Mercedes-Benz TV commercial that showed a car, their car, Mercedes-Benz, colliding with a cement wall during a safety test, and how safe the Mercedes-Benz was. And they had come up with a new system for absorbing shock. The company spokesman was asked why they don't enforce the patent on the Mercedes-Benz energy-absorbing car body. It was a design that was evidently copied by many other car makers after that. And they asked the spokesman for Mercedes-Benz, how come you guys don't enforce your patent? How come you don't take people to court for copying you guys? And the spokesman for Mercedes-Benz replied matter-of-factly with these words. He said, because some things in life are just too important not to share. Well, that's this message that Peter was sharing that day. There are some things in life that surpass selfish gain. This message of the gospel is one of them. Because everybody needs forgiveness. And everybody needs deliverance from death. And everybody needs to know their Maker. And everybody needs to know that they are loved by that Maker. Everybody. God continues to do great things. That day, verse 41, the response was amazing. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. It was no small crowd. It makes you wonder how big the crowd was. Was the crowd 3,000, 4,000, 5,000? We don't know. But 3,000 that day said, yes, David spoke of the resurrection. He spoke of the ascension. We need this Messiah. And 3,000 that day, that is a supernatural work of God. But God continues to do things like that. I was reading one account of Greg Laurie's Summer Harvest Crusade that took place in 1990. They had a mass baptism at Corona Del Mar in Southern California. They couldn't count how many were baptized, but more than 5,000 people attended the event. It was recorded as the largest baptism in American history. And here, just within the last couple of years, a leading Saudi Arabian Muslim leader, Sheikh Ahmad Al-Qahtani, reported on the Al Jazeera network that every day, now this is a Muslim cleric, reported that every day 16,000 African Muslims convert to Christianity. I don't know if he's accurate or not, but that was what he said. He claimed that Islam was losing 6 million African Muslims a year to becoming Christians. God is doing amazing things through his people. Began there on the day of Pentecost, as Peter shared the truth, the resurrection of Christ, the reign of Christ, and how to respond to Christ. Ravi Zacharias wrote a book here a couple of years ago called Has Christianity Failed You? And he said one of the greatest proofs for the truth of Christ and the reality of the resurrection are the changed lives of Christians. And he went on to give some examples. He said, during the course of nearly 40 years, he said, I've traveled to virtually every continent, seen or heard some of the most amazing testimonies. He said, I've seen hardened criminals touched by the message of Jesus Christ, and their hearts are turned toward good in a way that no amount of rehabilitation could have ever accomplished. I've seen ardent followers of radical belief systems turn from being violent, brutal terrorists to becoming mild, tender-hearted followers of Jesus Christ. He said, I've seen nations where the gospel was banned and silenced by governments, yet nevertheless that gospel conquered the ethos and mindset of an entire culture. He went on to list a number of other examples. In the middle of the 20th century, after destroying all the Christian seminary libraries in the country, Chairman Mao Zedong declared, Christianity has been permanently removed from China. For most of us growing up in the baby boomer generation, China was like a black hole. You didn't get any news out of China. But when China reopened its doors under the Nixon administration and more information began to come out, we found that the church was not dead at all. It was not silenced at all. That there was anywhere between 30 and 100 million believers in China. In fact, The leading English language newspaper in Hong Kong published a picture of Tiananmen Square a few years ago, 2009, on Easter Sunday. The picture was a picture of Jesus replacing Chairman Mao's picture on a gigantic banner with the words, "Christ is risen," below it. The gospel continues to change lives. Ravi said, "I've been in the Middle East and marveled at the commitment of young people who have risked their lives to attend a Bible study." He said, "I've talked to CEOs of large companies in Islamic nations who testify to seeing Jesus in visions and dreams and are asking him, what does this mean?" The British author A.N. Wilson, who only a few years ago was known for his scathing attacks on Christianity, celebrated Easter in 2009 at a church with a group of other church members, proclaiming, as a former atheist, proclaiming now that the story of Jesus of the Gospels is the only story that makes sense out of life and its challenges. And he goes on and gives example after example. What those 3,000 or 5,000 or however many listened to Peter on that day of Pentecost had to decide is these 12 guys who were so fearful, now standing there boldly giving testimony to a living Christ, are they telling the truth? And then they realize, wait a minute, we had just asked them, what does this all mean, these signs that we've seen? And 3,000 concluded, yes, it is the truth, and they came to faith. God continues to use his people to proclaim that message. And he has put you in a place that he has put no one else. In your family, in your workplace, in your school, in your unique situation, to be one of his witnesses. What a great privilege, what a great heritage. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your great love for this world. Thank you for sending your Son, the Messiah, to be the deliverer for all people. Lord, you invite all to come to yourself, all to receive deliverance and life in Jesus. So this morning we come. We confess our faith in him and we pray, oh God, fill us with your Spirit and use us as your witnesses. Thank you, O God, for the privilege of being your children and your ambassadors. May we, by your grace, be faithful. In the name of our Messiah, Jesus, we pray. Amen.